All right, good evening, everybody. So we're back, and it's so good and exciting to see all of you. As we have gone through before, we're going to finish up a little bit from the previous week's notes, and then we'll go on to this week's notes. So if you could turn to last week's notes, okay, week number 5, the work of Christ. I'd like to kind of finish up from section 4 to the end, okay? Section 4 to the end, the work of the cross. Is everyone there? Okay. And I wanted to review that because it actually springboards into some of the concepts we'll talk about in the next section, okay? So the work of the cross. So the question here is what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Okay. Number one is that he accomplished substitutionary atonement. Okay, substitutionary. That means that he offered payment for our sin in our place. Remember, human beings sinned. That means human beings have to pay for it. The problem is if we pay for our sin, the wages of sin is death, which is spiritual death. That's eternal separation from God. So the best anyone of us can do is to pay for our own sin and go to hell. Right? So we needed someone to pay for our sin in our place because we can't pay for it ourselves. Okay? So he offered payment for our sin in our place that was acceptable to God, and the sacrifice of Christ's death satisfied God's wrath completely, allowing us to live instead. Okay, so number two. Okay, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? He accomplished propitiation. Propitiation. 1 John 2, 1-2. The definition there of the Greek word for propitiation, which is hilasmos, okay, it means to satisfy, to appease. Okay. And it is that which allows enemies of God to become his friends. Because the reason for the enmity, right? The reason for the hostility between God and man has been paid for and removed. That's what propitiation means. It's to satisfy that which is required for friendship to take place again. So, you know, if you're married and you had a big, huge argument with your wife, right? Okay, you did something and that hurt her feelings. So you have to make that right, right? Okay, that's propitiation. Okay, having made it right, you want to restore that relationship. So you may bring her a box of chocolates or maybe some flowers. That's propitiation. And that's what God accomplished for us on the cross on our behalf to Heavenly Father, because it was his honor, okay, that was offended by our sin. Okay. Number three, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? That's redemption. Redemption. Okay, redemption means to pay the ransom price. And it's a language of slavery. If you remember, sin makes us slaves. So when Jesus died on the cross, he paid our ransom to purchase us back, to buy us back, to free us from our slavery, our enslavement. Okay, Mark 10:45, Jesus said, I did not come to serve... to be served, but to serve, right? And to be the ransom for many, okay? Now, what are we freed from? We're freed from some things, and we're freed to other things. So we're freed from lawlessness, a defiled conscience, God's condemnation, eternal death, separation from God, and a futile lifestyle. What we are freed to is sanctification, to holiness, right? We're free to victory over Satan. And we're free to glorification, meaning at some point we will actually receive new glorified bodies. Okay? And those bodies will be perfectly suited for us to enjoy the fullness of heaven, because we can't go to heaven with these bodies, right? Because heaven is for those who are like God, okay, who are spirit and perfect, and therefore our bodies have to be dealt with. And so God will give us a new spirit body that will enable us to then actually live with God forever. It's an eternal body. It is a perfect body. And it will be both same but different. There'll be elements of it where it'll be completely different because it is perfect and sinless and wonderful. But it's also the same in the sense that we will all know who we are. We'll recognize one another. Right? So we're not going to just become just, you know, uniform blobs. We'll have our unique bodies and we'll be able to still recognize one another. Hopefully I'll be a little slimmer at that point, but you'll still be able to recognize me. Okay? Point number four. Okay, Jesus accomplished for us on the cross reconciliation. Reconciliation. 1 Peter 3:18. Now what that means is that we as sinners were separated and alienated from God. Okay? But Christ's death on the cross worked to bring us back into fellowship with God. That's what reconciliation means. The relationship was broken, the fellowship was broken, and yet in Christ, our relationship with God has been restored. We're brought back into fellowship. But I just want to remind you, for that to happen, Jesus' own relationship with God had to be broken. Because when he was on the cross, right, when he took on the sins of the world and the wrath of God was poured out on him in his body for our sins, okay, his perfect relationship, his perfect fellowship that he enjoyed from before time began to that moment, right, when he was on that cross, was severed. It was broken. God turned his back on him. That is why Jesus quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is also the only moment Jesus ever referred to God as my God rather than my Father. Because that relationship was broken. Right? So our Lord had to suffer through the breaking of that wonderful, perfect relationship so that our broken relationship with God could be restored. Now, this leads us to the next point. What did Jesus suffer on the cross? Okay, point number one there is humiliation. Humiliation. That Philippians 2 passage is where it says Jesus emptied himself and then he humbled himself to death and even death on a cross. So think about all the things he suffered through, all the ways in which our Lord was humbled and humiliated as he was undergoing that terrible event. Right? He was spit upon. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head and whacked until he was bleeding. Okay, he had to carry his own cross, that sign of shame upon him. And then he was so weak he couldn't do it, right? And so the Roman soldiers grabbed a man from the crowd, okay, to carry his cross for him until they got to the place. Number two, what did Jesus suffer on the cross? As I just mentioned, that's point number four. But this is abandonment by men. Abandonment by men. When Jesus was arrested and he was crucified, where were his best buddies? They were gone, right? Yeah, they were hiding. They were, right, afraid of their lives. Okay, and so they were in hiding. Not a single person stayed. Well, Peter kind of followed in the distance. That was like the closest he got. Right? But even he, when he was confronted, what did he do? He denied him. How many times?
Three
times. He was completely abandoned. And we read that. That's already prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Okay? Number three, what did he suffer on the cross? Something that's very obvious, physical and emotional torture. That's really the only appropriate word to use. It was torture. Okay, the level of excruciating pain. By the way, even the word excruciating literally means out of the cross.
Really?
Yes, the Latin parts of the word, ex, out of, cruce. C-R-U-C means cross. So we get the word from Jesus' cross. The pain he suffered was excruciating. And we're not even talking about the emotional, spiritual torture that he had to undergo, right? Having his relationship with God broken, having his best friends desert him, having to suffer the humiliation of the cross. Number four, abandonment by God. Okay? And I've made this point already, right? This is the only point that he refers to God as my God rather than Father. And for the first and last time, Christ was separated from the Trinity as God forsook his Son, leaving Christ utterly alone to bear our sins in his body. Think about that. That which cannot be broken was broken. Right? The Trinity, the Godhead, was broken for that moment. That's the thing I can't really wrap my mind around. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? The triune God who has always been triune, always perfect in fellowship and love with one another, right? Always aligned in their purposes and will and goal. It was the ideal relationship that they had, and at that moment, broken. For whose sake?
Ours.
Our sake. That which could not be broken was broken for our sake. That's crazy. That's a crazy kind of love. I can't really understand it. Number five there, point five. The weight of the sins of all mankind for all time. He suffered the weight of the sins of all mankind for all time. Think about it this way. Okay. I am sure all of you, like I have struggled with sin, yes? Okay. Is it easier or harder to sin if you resist? Let's say there's a sin, right? I kind of want to do it, right? But I'm fighting it. I don't want to do it. Does it get easier or harder as I resist?
It gets harder.
Right? It gets harder. So now imagine Jesus. He had never sinned before. Right? Then to a perfect being, it's like infinitely harder. But that's just for my sin, one person's one act of sin. But not he didn't bear just one act of my sin. He bore all the acts of my sin, my entire life, and everyone else's. So imagine the weight of all that. That's why he had to be God. No human being, right, could bear that weight. And yet he did. And number six, obviously, physical death. The immortal God died. Now, did Jesus know all this when he came to earth? That he was going to die? Yes. Did he know that he was going to suffer all these things?
Yes.
Yes. When did he know it?
Yeah, that's a good question.
When did he know it? He knew it from the beginning. From the moment God ordained it. He knew it. And he was in agreement with it. That's why if you follow the story of Abraham and his son Isaac when they're going up to that hill, when God commanded Abraham to kill his son, that's why Isaac is an image of Christ there. Because what you have to understand is Isaac was not some 5-10-year-old kid. By the time that happened, he was more like in his 20s or 30s. Okay? He could have easily overpowered his old dad. But Isaac went up to that mountain with his father. And I don't think he's a stupid young man. I think he kind of knew what was up. Right? Because he asked, so where's the sacrifice again? God will provide. Hi, welcome. Please. That's the image of a son agreeing with this father to go die. Hebrews tells us why. Because both Abraham and Isaac believed God, and he knew if God needed to, God was going to raise Isaac from the dead.
That's really trusting.
Right? Because God had given Abraham the promise, right? And it was through whom? It was going to be through Isaac. So if God's going to keep his promises, and if Isaac is supposed to die here, then God was going to bring Isaac back from the dead to keep his promises. Talk about the level of faith that is required to trust God with your life. Do you guys understand why Abraham is the father of faith? But I don't think Isaac is that far behind.
Yeah.
Okay? Point five, what is the conclusion of Christ's work on the cross? Okay. Well, if you remember in Genesis 1, Adam brought sin and death to all mankind. But Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, brought forgiveness and life to all mankind. Do you see the parallel? Okay. Adam screwed up. Christ made it right. Okay. That's what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. That brings us to this week's study. Why he did all that. It was for salvation's sake. And we get to now look at salvation in all its glory. It's got to be awesome. So go to that first page of the sheet. Okay. Week 6, salvation part 1 is where we are. We just finished that. You should have it.
I'll give you your copy.
There you go.
Thank you.
Welcome. All right. Our study tonight begins by understanding that salvation is a work of God. It's God's work of salvation. So read that paragraph with me, okay? I'm going to read out loud. Just look on as we read, okay? Salvation is all one work of God. But we can study individual facets of it as one might study the various facets of a diamond. However, even as we study each facet to get a better understanding of salvation, we must remember that all of these facets comprise a unified whole, such that the various aspects of salvation occur instantaneously and simultaneously. The sequence that we will look at below, while logically separated for the purpose of study, is for the most part inseparable and instantaneous when God chooses to save. The entire process is the work of God in Christ and is by grace alone. Okay? So what we're going to do tonight is actually, in a sense, that's something impossible to do, which is we're going to take all the elements of salvation, this one big, huge thing, and we're going to look at it one aspect at a time, right? But it all happens all at once. It's all one thing. When we receive salvation, we get it all. But it'll help us to kind of analyze and understand salvation better to be able to look at the parts. But just please understand, it's one whole thing that we get it at the same time. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So what does God do when a person is saved? Well, we call that the order of salvation. That's that first fill-in, order of salvation. The Latin for that is ordo salutis. Okay? Now, we're going to be looking at various aspects of that, but we can kind of organize them into three kind of big parts. Okay? The first part is God's initiative in salvation. The second is the believer's response in salvation. And the third is the benefits of salvation. Tonight, we're going to focus on point one, God's initiative in salvation, And then next week, we'll cover the other two, okay? So that's our goal for tonight. Let's look at God's initiative in salvation. Now, God must take initiative in salvation because, as we discussed before, sinful man cannot save himself, right? We can't do it. Why? Because, point one, man is alienated from God. What does it mean to be alienated? Separated. And then what's the nature of the relationship? Friendly or hostile?
Hostile.
Yeah. Enemies. Okay? Point number two. Man is spiritually dead because of sin. Anybody seen a dead body? Like in real life?
Yeah.
Okay.
Human?
Yeah, human body.
Okay. At a funeral?
At a funeral, maybe.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right. Did that body do anything?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Did it move? Did it bat an eye at you, maybe? Right. Dead bodies are dead. They don't do anything. If we're spiritually dead, we can't do anything. That's the point. Right? Therefore, we can't save ourselves. We're dead. Point number three. We read this passage last week. Man is helpless because of sin. We're helpless. And again, that means we can't save ourselves. Okay? We're alienated from God. God is hostile to us, so we can't fix that. Right? We're spiritually dead. That means we have no ability to fix that. And on top of that, we're helpless. So we're kind of behind an eight ball here.
Yeah.
Right? Well, God had a plan for that. Oh, he had an amazing plan for that. And so his plan was the plan of salvation. And we're going to kind of look at it in order. Okay? But again, remember, this is a little bit artificial. We're separating things that's kind of all together. Okay? So keep that in mind as we continue. First, in the order of salvation, is God's foreknowledge. I put the first three terms together, but we're going to talk about each one. Okay? Foreknowledge is first of those. Now, go ahead and turn to Romans 8:29. Let's look at that verse together. It's a very critical text. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. As is our custom, if you would like to read it out loud, and Deshaun's always the first to volunteer, so go ahead. Romans 8:29. So let's make sure everyone's there, and then let's read that out loud. Okay, Romans 8:29.
For whom did he foreknow? He also did. Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay. For those whom he what? Foreknew. Okay. That's where we get this term foreknowledge. God foreknew. Now, God's foreknowledge means that he already knew and loved those whom he was going to save. He already knew whom he were going to save, and he already loved those whom he were going to save. That's what foreknowledge means. Because foreknowledge goes beyond simply knowing something beforehand. And we know God does because he's omniscient. But the word foreknowledge is more than that, because it comes from the Greek word prognosko. Pro means before, and gnosko means to know intimately. It's the same word we use when a man knows his wife intimately, in the fullness of that relationship. Therefore, what's founding that, what's at the foundation of that, is love. So think about that. God already knew you, and God already loved you. That's the foreknowledge of God. So, God intimately foreknew us in a love relationship, and I like this term, God foreloved us. Okay?
Did you make that one up?
I saw it in my notes. But I liked it, so I'm going to steal it. God foreloved us. Point number two. Because he already loved us, God chose us for salvation. That's election. The term election means God chose us. Okay? Now, let's go ahead and look at that text, 2 Thessalonians there, 2:13. 2 Thess 2:13. So again, someone who hasn't read yet, if you read it out loud and clear, 2 Thess 2, verse 13. Thank you. Okay. Because God has done what?
Chosen
you. When? From the
beginning.
So write that in. When did God choose us? From the beginning. Now, when is that from the beginning? Is it Genesis 1:1 in the beginning? Or is it John 1:1 in the beginning? It's the John 1:1 in the beginning. Genesis 1:1 in the beginning is when he created, when he started creation, right? But when did Jesus exist? Before that, right? Eternity past. That's the beginning we're talking about. Eternity past. So when did God choose us? Eternity past. Second question there. When did God foreknow us then? Before that. Because he chose us according to his foreknowledge. The reason he chose us is because he already loved us. Right? That means the loving has to happen before the choosing. So if he chose us from the beginning, then he loved us sometime even before that. Again, we're talking eternity past. Was that before or after creation?
Before.
Was that before you came into this earth or after?
Before.
Was this before all your sins or after?
Before.
God chose you before you would do anything that could possibly merit salvation. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
When he chose you was before you could even do anything to please God. He already knew you. He already loved you. So he already chose you. Before, yes. Before we could see anything. Okay? We're going to come back to that point because, think about it. If God chose us before we could do anything, then is his choice based on what we do or not based on what we do? It's not. So point C, God's election is unconditional. His election is unconditional. It does not matter what we have done or not done, because his choice happened way before. It was even before creation.
Wait a minute, hold on.
Yeah, well, welcome to the club. Okay? So, God foreloved us, therefore God chose us. the next point is, therefore he predestined us. Predestination. Okay, predestination. Now, what is predestination? It is that sovereign act of God whereby he decrees, that's the fill-in, decrees that those whom he has elected will be saved. Okay? If he chose you, then you will be saved. God has decreed it, which means it will happen no matter what. Okay? In other words, by his act of choosing you, he has predestined you for salvation. He has predestined you for everything salvation means. Meaning he's predestined you to eternal life. He has predestined you to heaven. He's predestined you to glorification. All of that. Yes?
So my question is, where does the Lamb's Book of Life come in relation to that, since Jesus already predestined us?
When do you think he wrote the names in that book?
Before the beginning.
When he did what?
Chose us.
When he chose us.
So my next part to that then is, why does he say you want to make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life?
That means that you're to live your life in a way that already proves what's already true.
So once your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life,
it cannot be taken off. And we'll continue, and we'll see that more and more. Yes. Yes.
Aren't we supposed to pray for our loved ones who don't know the Lord?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Then where? How does that come in?
How's that come in with?
Does that even matter if?
Excellent question. So if God is sovereign and God has predestined everyone, why does our prayer matter?
Because we don't know who's chosen.
That's a good answer number one. We don't know who's chosen.
But what does it matter if he's already...
But we don't know.
We don't know who's chosen. God does, but we don't.
But what she's saying is, it doesn't matter. Like, if they're not chosen, you can pray to the
gospel moment,
and they're not chosen, and if they are chosen, you're first. That's what I think what
she's saying. And if I'm praying for my son, who's not saved, but he hasn't been
chosen. You don't know that, though. You don't know that.
He has been predestined.
But you don't know that.
My prayers don't matter.
No, your prayers matter. Do you know why it matters? Because God says it matters. God told us to pray.
I think it's for yourself that you're praying, not asking him.
Just like sharing the gospel is an act of obedience.
Right.
It's
the same thing. The reason we share the gospel, reason we pray for unbelievers, whether it's family or friends or otherwise, is that this is sovereign act of God that is hidden from us. What we do know is God makes it very clear in his word that we are to share the gospel and we are to pray. And somehow God's going to work all that out.
Right.
Somehow our prayer is mixed in with God's sovereign will. Meaning, if I pray for somebody and he comes to faith, my prayer mattered, right?
Right.
Even though that decision by God was made, whatever, he was already taking into account my prayer. And it somehow works all the way. And I can't explain it in a way that's logical.
I don't want to come to class anymore. This is too difficult.
Okay.
I'm kidding.
But that's a little bit where our finite minds come up against the infinity of God. Okay. And one hand, God says, I love you. I'll explain this to you. The other hand, it says, who are you, old man? Shut up. This is how I'm doing it. We got to have both of those rocks in our pockets, so to speak. All right? But yes, but again, I'm teaching this to you because the Bible is clear. That's how he works.
Yeah.
And yet, human will is real.
Mm-hmm.
It matters. And God works that in somehow. Okay? We'll talk about that a little more as we go. Now, to try to understand this better, though, let me try to give you some analogies and think it through, okay? So now, what does this mean, the fact that God decrees those whom he has elected? Well, point A, this means, and these are good things, okay? This means that our salvation is certain. If we have been foreknown, if we've been elected, and if we've been predestined, then our salvation is certain. It will absolutely happen. Okay? So then we can rest in it. Right? When you're struggling with the sin, keep struggling, but you don't have to give up because your salvation is certain. Okay? Nothing we do or don't do is going to somehow derail us from our salvation. No one can stop it, okay? Because it's based on God and His sovereign decision. Point number two, this means that our salvation is secure. It is protected by God Himself. Okay? So, who can fight God on that and kind of beat Him? Anybody?
No.
No.
Can you do it?
No.
Can the world do it?
No.
Can Satan do it?
No.
There is no power on earth in the entire universe that can derail your salvation because God protects it. Point C. This means that our salvation is set. Certain, secure, and set. That means it will go as God intended it. Meaning, if God has predestined you to heaven for salvation, that doesn't mean all of a sudden you somehow will end up in hell. You will arrive at the destination God has ordained for you. Does that make sense?
But our choice in all of this is how we end, when we get to heaven, what our judgment will be,
right,
based upon the works that we did.
Yes, we're not talking about reward. We're not talking about any of that. We're just talking about our eternal destiny. Mm-hmm. Right? If God has foreloved us, and out of that love He has chosen us, by that choice He has predestined us, that means we will get to where we're supposed to go, and nobody can affect that. So trying to understand, I try to understand it with an analogy of a train. Think about a train, right? All right, there's a train, let's say, going from here to San Francisco. Once the train is on the tracks, right, and we're assuming these tracks, okay, are certain, right? Meaning there's no holes in it or whatever. These are perfect tracks. It is secure, meaning it's protected. Nobody can change it. Nobody can bomb it, right? And it is set. That means the destination is set, right? That means it's going from LA to San Francisco, not off to the Pacific Ocean or something because an earthquake happened. That means as soon as I get on those tracks, where am I headed? San Francisco. So when God foreknows us and elects us, He puts us on the track. Right? A track that is certain, a track that is secure, and a track that is set. Then all we have to do is faithfully just run on the track. And we will end up where God intends for us to be. Okay? Now, that train analogy also helps me to understand a little bit this clash between God's sovereign will and my human will. Because always the question is, well, if God's sovereign, if He predestines everything, why does my will matter? Where's my free will in that? And yet the Bible clearly teaches, one, God is sovereign, and two, human will matters. And the way I try to understand it is this. People think free will, human free will, is like libertarian free will. I can do whatever I want. But that's not how we were created. So imagine now, okay? You are a train, a locomotive, okay? Where are you truly free? On tracks or in sand on the beach?
On tracks.
Yeah. I am free on the tracks. On the tracks, if I'm a locomotive, that's when I can fly. That's when I can be powerful. That's when I can be useful, right? I can go wherever I want to go along those tracks. But you see, people think they're meant for the beach. So all these trains want to be on the beach, and they're stuck. We are only genuinely free when we are in alignment with God's will for our lives. Then we're free. When we try to get out of God's will and try to be our own thing, that's when we become enslaved and stuck. Okay? God created us to be trains. And so in the moment of election, he takes us, trains, puts us on a track. And on that track, I am free. And I am secure, I am set, I am certain in where that track is headed. And I can trust God with it. And then I can just race. I can just fly. I am free. I just need to remember who God made me to be. Right? So I hope that analogy helps you.
That was beautiful.
All right. Let me deal with now an issue that's a little bit harder. If God has predestined us to salvation, he chose us, right? And predestined us. Well, does everyone get saved?
No.
No. That means God has also decreed the non-elect to damnation and eternal punishment. Right? If God has chosen some, that means he did not choose the others. So if God chose some for heaven, by the very act of that choice, he has relegated others to hell. It just logically, that's the only way it can be. Now, that's a difficult thing for us to grasp, because it makes it seem like God is this mean God then. Like, how's that fair? Why does he choose some people for salvation and he chooses all these people for damnation? How is that fair? Okay.
But he died for all.
Yes, he did die for all. But what he accomplished on the cross, is it applied to all? Okay, we're going to talk about that fact in a minute, okay? A little bit later on in the evening, we'll talk about the specific that issue.
I mean, and you could also ask, I mean, why he has chosen people. I mean, you know, like...
Okay. Jews, you're kind of stealing my thunder, which is great. Which is great, because you're thinking. Okay, but think of it this way, okay? It's difficult. All right, I'm not sugarcoating it. That's a difficult concept. But I do want you to know that there is a distinction. And hopefully this will be a comfort to you. And so you can explain to other people if they have the same question, okay? Mm-hmm. When he foreknows, elects, and predestines us to salvation, he is actively doing that. He is actively choosing those he loves, and he's actively predestining them to salvation, okay? But for those that are non-elect, it's not like God is then saying, okay, fine, you, heaven, you, hell, right? That's not what he's doing. With those going to heaven, he is actively picking them up and heading them there. But with those that are headed to hell, all he's doing is letting them go where they're already going. Meaning he's actively predestining those to heaven, but he is passive in those who go to hell. And the reason for that is sin. Remember, everyone's born in sin? So then what is everyone's eternal destiny apart from God?
Hell.
Hell. Yeah. We're all going to hell. Does God have to send us to hell?
No.
We're already judged. Because God is perfect. So all of us are headed to hell. So again, here's an analogy. The way I understand this is this. Okay? It's not like people are floating in an ocean and God's picking some and putting in the heaven boat, and then he's picking others and putting them in the hell boat. That's not what's going on. What's going on is we're all in a roaring river rapid that's headed toward a waterfall that's going to kill us all. We're all in that river. Okay? What God is doing is, out of his love, he is choosing those to save out of that river. He is actively saving, okay? Because again, if you're in the river, you can't save yourself. You do not have enough strength to swim to the shore. You can't levitate out of the water. You are stuck because you're practically drowning and you're being swept down the river and down that waterfall. But God is in the business of saving, and so he actively saves people and plucks them out of that river. Now, by the choice of plucking people out, what happens to those that are not? They're already headed to where they're supposed to go. Okay?
But why not save them all again?
Well, one is, we just know that's not true because we see people not saved. Point number two is that there's a purpose to those who go to heaven and to hell. And if you remember way back when we were studying about God, God's motivation for doing anything that he ever does is for his glory. And I want you to understand, saved people glorify God, but unsaved people also glorify God. Heaven glorifies God, but so does hell. Okay, let me make this point and then I'll address your question. Okay? That means that's why heaven and hell exist. They both glorify God. How? Heaven and saved people glorify God by demonstrating that God is a loving God, God is a gracious God, God is a saving God. Mm-hmm. Those people who are unsaved, people going to hell, glorify God as well because they demonstrate that God is a just God and a God of wrath and a God of judgment. They both demonstrate who God is. And what God is doing, the purpose of this whole thing that this book is trying to teach us about, is what God is doing to bring glory unto himself to demonstrate who he is. That's why Paul says every knee will bow. That means both the saved and the unsaved, they're all going to bow. The only difference is the saved will bow voluntarily because they love God, and the unsaved will bow, right, in rebellion, but they will have to bow because ultimately God is God. Yes, question.
How do we see people that aren't saved when the guy on the cross, the thief on the cross, was saved that day or that moment?
Well, one thing we know is, when did God foreknow that man? You know what she's talking about? Remember, Jesus was crucified with a guy on the right and a guy on the left, right? Yeah. The guy on the right said, "Remember me," right? And what did Jesus say? "Surely you will be with me in paradise." He was saved. The other guy wasn't, right? So when did God know this guy on the right? When did he foreknow him? Before creation.
No, what I was saying is you said that we see that people are not saved.
Yes.
I don't see that.
Well, one, the Bible makes clear that not everyone is saved. Because there's clearly those who are. Remember, Jesus says, "Enter the narrow gate."
Because
wide is the, right?
Yes.
And the reason it's narrow and wide is a representation of how many people are going to be there. The reason that the gate is narrow is because it's difficult to get through, and the number of people going through that door will be small compared to those who go through the wide gate, which will be easier.
Unless you put the word yet.
Well, okay. You're right in that from a human perspective, we don't know who is exactly saved or not saved. We don't know. But God does, right? And we're trusting what God is saying, that there are people who are saved and there are people who are not saved. For us, the reason we pray for our unbelieving friends, the reason we share the gospel is because we don't know, right? We don't know who's going to heaven or hell. So what we're supposed to do is share the gospel with everybody. Yeah, because you're right in that We don't know for sure because it's a matter of the heart. Now, we can count the fruit. Look at, right? We can be fruit inspectors and we can kind of guess, but we don't know for sure. And the other thing is, remember, that man on the cross, he lived as a rebel and an unbeliever, a murderer, till the very end,
right,
when he met Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you examined his life, you might say, oh, there's nothing good gonna happen to him. In fact, it kind of came true because where did he end up? On a cross.
Sorry,
yeah. It's just that cross happened to be, by God's grace,
yeah,
right next to who?
Mm-hmm.
To Jesus. And ultimately, that's the only difference for any of us.
Right.
Right? The only difference is because God was gracious. But his grace starts from eternity past, and then it gets worked out in our lives in real time until we get saved. And then in real time, in real history, we'll be sanctified and glorified, and we'll spend eternity with God. But the decision that God made to love you and me, if you're a believer, is in the beginning, from before time. Okay? All right. Gosh, time is flying by. Let's keep going. Okay, so that's foreknowledge, election, predestination, okay? Next is the atonement. Atonement. Let me write it here. Now, we talked about the atonement last time. Okay, this deals with what God has provided through Christ, who accomplished the following on the cross to make salvation possible. So again, he foreknew us and loved us. So he chose us for salvation. He put us on the track to salvation. Then he has to make the way happen, right? Make it possible.
Right.
So therefore, he sent Christ to make that possible. So, right? Substitution. Remember, he paid for our sin and in our place. Propitiation, right? He appeased and satisfied God's wrath. C, redemption. He paid the ransom to buy us back. And D, reconciliation. He brought us back into fellowship with God. All of those things make it possible for us to be saved. Because if Jesus had not died on the cross, would salvation be possible? No. So logically it makes sense that once God has made up his mind to save us, then he's going to make a way for that to happen. And Jesus, therefore, the God-man, had to come and accomplish what he did on the cross for us. Okay? Point number two, though. This atonement, which Jesus Christ accomplished, must now be applied to the individual believer. It must be applied. Okay? What Jesus accomplished on the cross means nothing to you if it's not applied to you. Does that make sense? All right, I could be, let's say, dirt poor and I'm homeless, but I have an uncle who is like filthy rich. Okay, his financial resources cannot help me unless it's actually applied to me, like he gives me a check. Okay, I can have the rich, all the rich uncles in the world, but if it's not applied to me, it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect me. Christ accomplished on the cross is riches far beyond we can imagine. But it needs to be applied to the individual believer. Okay? So therefore, that brings us to the gospel call. The gospel call. The gospel call is the presentation and offering of salvation. Presentation and offering of salvation in Christ to sinners, together with an earnest exhortation to repent and accept Christ by faith in order that they may obtain forgiveness of sin and eternal life. This is what we are doing when we're sharing the gospel. We're giving them the gospel call. Okay? That means we have to present the gospel, right? We have to present salvation. But it's not just a matter of a presentation. We're presenting it so that we can offer it to people. So think, when I'm sharing the gospel, is that what I'm doing? Am I just giving them information? Or am I actually offering something in the way I deliver my gospel presentation? Am I making an offer? Think about that, okay? Not only that, it is an earnest exhortation to repent and accept Christ. Now, sometimes because of circumstances and situations, we don't get to share the entire gospel, right? Sometimes all we can do is maybe give them a point here or a few things there because of time, like, right? But as long as it's possible, a gospel call is incomplete if we do not exhort them to repent. We have to tell them, please repent. Sometimes we fail to do that. Yes?
What about a question, just reading the Bible?
Well, God can use that to save, but that's not a gospel presentation. Okay, just reading the Bible is not a gospel presentation. Although, because God can use anything at his disposal, he can save people. I know people who come to faith just by reading the gospel because as he reads the word of God, the Spirit of God is doing this. But I'm not talking about what God is doing right now. I'm just talking about what we should do when we're giving this gospel call. Okay? We need to tell people to repent. Okay? That they need to turn from their sin. Because what we're offering them is forgiveness of that sin and eternal life in Christ. Okay? So this gospel call is made by God himself, because it's done by the Holy Spirit, and it's done through his word. So I know people who literally came to faith just by reading the Bible. Nobody talked to them. They were just reading, and the Spirit of God did it, okay? But that's not most people, right? Most of us came to faith because somebody shared the gospel with us. Therefore, the gospel call is also mediated primarily by human beings, by believers, being faithful to go out and to give this gospel call to people. Now, can this gospel call be resisted?
Yes.
Of course. Can it be rejected?
Yes.
All too often, right? So therefore, this is kind of a general call. The gospel call is for everyone, even those who resist and reject that gospel. But I want you to know, though, God is still using that gospel even when people resist and reject. God is still using it. But he makes this general call through the gospel for everyone to come to faith. Why? Because God desires that all men be saved. He desires it. Therefore, this gospel call is for everyone. Okay?
That kind of contradicts the people in the water.
It's not a contradiction. Okay, yeah. Yeah. It's not a contradiction, although I understand. It sounded like it does. Yes. Okay. The difference between those two is there's a difference between God's sovereign will and God's desired will. God's sovereign will cannot be brooked by anybody. God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Right? This is part of God's sovereign will. But God's desired will is actually affected, impacted by human will. He made it that way. I don't understand why. So like that verse, he desires that all men be saved. That's his desire. Do every man get saved? Do every woman get saved? Does every child get saved? The answer is no. Because human will matters. Yes.
So when you started, you were saying salvation, or however you say it, was like the facets of a day. So predestination and free will.
Mm-hmm.
Those are two facets of this diamond.
Well, the predestination is a facet of the diamond. Human will is interaction of who we are with that diamond. So free will, human will, is not part of salvation. Well, let me backtrack that. God does use free will as part of this whole thing. He does. Because our choices do matter. And again, I understand your conflict.
Right.
I get it. Because it is, it's logically difficult to bring those two together.
Yeah.
Okay? I can't explain it to you in a way that will be completely satisfactory to you.
So I'm wondering, like, back before time.
Yes.
If God knew who he was going to
save,
possess him,
yes.
Did he know the ones that would want nothing to do with him? Is that why?
Yeah, he did. Yeah. But here's the thing. He didn't predestine based on how we would react, though. Remember, God knows everything. So God does know how we're going to react, but his choice is not based on what he would know in the future, like how we would react. Because the way free will interacts with salvation is that it's in response to what God does. That's why when we began this discussion, right, there's God's initiative in salvation and the believer's response. That is a free will response, but it has to be a response. If God is responding to our actions,
mm-hmm.
then that means that our salvation is not unconditional.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Our salvation is based only on God's sovereign will and plan and choice. It's based on his own goodness. It's based on his decision, not based on what we will do. Yes.
So if we're predestined
yes.
to not be saved, we're those people that are going over the wall. So
yes.
We do everything in our power while we're alive.
Yes.
To come to faith.
Yes.
It doesn't matter.
Well, from...
Can that change? No, because it's already been predestined that we're going over the wall.
From God's perspective,
right.
yes. From our perspective, we don't know. Okay? But the idea here, though, is that it's not that God is like actively trying to send them down to hell. It's that humanity's already fallen.
Right.
Right? They're already going to hell. In other words, the question isn't, well, why doesn't God save those people too? That's not the right question. That's a question from a selfish human being.
Right.
The right question to ask is, why does God save anyone at all? Because God's not required to. Right? So the way we can understand that is that God saves purely out of his goodness. Because he doesn't have to save anybody. We should all be going down that waterfall. So if we're not chosen, we can't shake our fist and say, God, why didn't you choose me? Because none of us deserve to be chosen. If we're chosen, then it's by the absolute grace of God, and our only proper response is, why me? Thank you.
Survivor's guilt.
Okay? Mm-hmm. That's the only proper response. Yes.
I'm not sure if this is a good analogy or not. I was thinking about what you were saying about the desired will versus sovereign will.
Mm-hmm.
I correct me if this is a poor analogy, but I was just thinking, like, you know, how he uses analogies of, like, the fruit of the vine.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, it'd be nice if each of those vines had fruit.
Yep.
That's sort of like his desire,
yeah.
but he knows in
yeah.
his sovereignty that they won't all produce
yeah.
fruit.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, and so he's going to chop them
yeah,
off.
So he,
yeah,
yeah,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
yeah.
So is that kind of?
Yeah, I think that's a way to look at it.
Okay.
God desires that everyone gets saved, but not everyone will be saved because one, unsaved people give glory to God, and two, they will make free will decisions to reject God. So our human will works with God's sovereign will in a way I can't tell you exactly how it works. All I know is it works together. Yes.
Is our free will under the sovereign will?
Yes, it's under the sovereign will of God. Yes. Because like I said, our free will is only free when we're actually in God's mm-hmm. sovereign plan. Remember the railroad analogy?
True.
Right?
Oh.
Like, for example, I can't say, because I have libertarian free will, I'm going to just start breathing underwater. I can't choose that, can I?
No.
Because I'm under God's will. God did not create me to be a fish. I can't do it, right? So, yes, we are free under God's sovereign will.
So we can choose to accept him or not.
Yes.
But overall, he already knows.
Yes, and he's actually working in us to even make that choice. Okay, and so as we go, hopefully that'll come more into play. Again, these are very important but tough topics, okay, in trying to understand how salvation works. All right, let's keep going. Point four, elements of the gospel call. Okay, point number A. Okay, first is an explanation of the facts concerning salvation. So when we're giving the gospel call, we need to explain the facts, the truth concerning salvation. Second, the second element is an invitation to respond in faith and repentance. Again, you need to tell them, repent and receive Christ. You have to make the invitation. And this is also important. See? That's assurance of forgiveness and eternal life. That if they do that, then they will be saved. Right? Their sins will be forgiven. We need to give assurance to the people that if they respond in faith, they are assured to receive salvation. Point number five. In the Bible, however, the term call, because the Bible uses the call in lots of different places, that word call does not usually refer to the gospel call. It's referring actually to the effectual call, which we'll talk about in a few points, okay? And yet, still, God gives the gospel call to everyone. Some will respond in faith, others will reject, but the call goes out. Because again, God desires that all men be saved. So out of his grace, he casts a wide net. Okay? So then, you have the gospel call. What's the next point? It's conviction. Conviction. So try to recall back to the point where you heard the gospel when you came to faith, okay? Now, I've heard the gospel many times before I actually came to faith. But I remember when I came to faith, when I heard the gospel, that actually changed my heart, right? Okay. When you're at that moment, there is conviction. Okay? Spirit convicts you at that moment. Now, what is conviction? It's that ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual by which he is convinced. Convinced of the truth of the gospel message. At some point, the gospel message becomes real and becomes true. And I become convicted that because that's true, I'm in trouble, right? My sin becomes evident to me, right? I come to realize that before God, I have offended him. Like, there is conviction in my heart from the Spirit when I'm responding to that gospel call. However, point number two, what it is not is conversion. Conviction is necessary for conversion to happen, but conviction itself is not necessarily conversion. Do you guys remember the parable of the four soils?
Yeah.
Okay. Where the, right? The farmer scattering seeds.
Yeah.
Okay. Do you remember the one in the rocky place?
Yeah.
Okay. Rocky place doesn't mean it's a field with lots of rocks in it. Rocky place means that the foundation under the soil is bedrock. And so there's only a little bit of dirt on top of that. Meaning when the seed falls in that kind of soil, it'll begin to try to to grow roots, but the roots hit that rock and it can't grow roots. So they kind of flash, right? And then when the sun kind of begins to beat down and it gets dry, what happens to that plant? It withers and dies. That's the image of somebody who gets convicted and they go flash. But they don't have genuine roots. So when difficult times come, they wither and they die. So you can be convicted, but that does not necessarily mean you're converted. However, is conversion possible without conviction? No, right. You need conviction in order to be converted. But we just have to be careful. Conviction on its own, it's not necessarily conversion. You had a question there? Somebody?
Oh,
yes, go ahead.
Like the rocky soil, the flash, is not true salvation.
No, it's not.
So you have to have conversion in order to have salvation.
That's correct. Now we're going to talk about conversion next week because that is the believer's response. Because right now we're just focusing on God's initiative, right? But yes, God is going to convict, and people sometimes will receive conviction, and we're going to be like so excited that they're convicted, we sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking they're converted, but not necessarily. We have to keep watching. We have to keep sharing. We have to keep praying. And then when they're actually converted, then there'll be a living thing, right? A living spirit of God, and God's going to work on that, and we'll be able to see. But I just want us to be clear, conviction is necessary for conversion, but doesn't necessarily mean it is conversion. Okay? Okay, so point A there, conviction does not necessarily result in conversion, but it must precede it. Point B, it simply sets the truth before someone to awaken the consciousness of guilt. Point three there, that this is why Jesus said in Matthew 12:31, that, quote, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. You guys know about the unforgivable sin? Mm-hmm. Jesus said there's one unforgivable sin. Think about that. The forgiving God says there's one sin he will not forgive. He says that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a lifelong denial and rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, to the point where you credit what he does to Satan. Okay, that's how far your denial and rejection of the Holy Spirit can go. But it's to reject and deny the Holy Spirit your entire life. Now, there are going to be those, right? They heard the gospel, they heard the gospel, they heard the gospel, and they deny, they reject, they deny, they reject, all the way to the end of their life, and then they die. Where do they go? Is there any way for them not to go there? Will God forgive their sin? No. That's the one unforgivable sin. And that's because who is responsible for conviction? The Holy Spirit. Who's responsible for conversion? The Holy Spirit. Who's the one who applies all that Jesus has accomplished on the cross to you specifically? The Holy Spirit. So if you reject and reject and deny what the Holy Spirit is trying to do to save you, then that is the one sin God will not and cannot forgive. Okay? So point A there, to deny and reject the Holy Spirit means to deny and reject the only means we have of being convicted of our sin and convinced that Jesus is our only hope. Okay, that brings us to the effectual call. Conviction and then effectual call. Okay.
Effectual call, that's conversion.
That's the call that results in conversion, right. Yes. Mm-hmm. And we'll go through this. So point one, this is also known as saving grace. The grace that actually saves, okay? Point two, God's effectual call refers to the immediate and instantaneous work of God by the Holy Spirit, whereby man's mind is savingly enlightened to understand the gospel, and man's will is determinately empowered and moved to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just that they're understanding the truth. They're understanding the truth in a way that actually saves. Right? And they're being empowered to actually be moved to salvation, to saving faith. If you remember Pastor Ron's sermon, okay, about Simon, right? Acts tells us Simon believed. But did he believe unto salvation? No. He had faith, but not saving faith. He heard the gospel call, but he did not hear an effectual call. Okay? In other words, he believed in God, in Jesus, as much as a demon does. Just think about it. Do the demons believe in God?
Yes.
Absolutely. Do the demons know who Jesus is?
Yes.
Absolutely. Do the demons obey God and Jesus? Absolutely.
Oh, they do.
When Jesus, right? When the demons were in the right woman's legion.
Oh, that's true. Okay.
Yeah. Right.
Wait, I was thinking of. Yeah.
When Jesus is telling the demons that you need to leave, do they stay or do they go? They go. Yeah. In other words, the demons obey God. So think about it. Someone can actually believe in God. They can believe in Christ. They can even quote unquote obey. But that does not necessarily mean they're saved. Now, if you're saved, you will do all those things. But just because you do those things doesn't mean you're necessarily saved. That's why Jesus says, right? There'll be those who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not chase demons in your name? Did we not do all these things in your name? And what was Jesus' response? I don't know you. Get away from me, you evildoer. Scariest verse in scripture to me. Now, those people knew who God is. They knew who Christ is. They're even like exorcising demons, right? And yet Jesus says, I don't know you. Meaning, the fundamental issue of salvation is a true, intimate, personal relationship with God. That's what it's about. You can have all the stuff on the outside that makes you look like a Christian, but unless there's a genuine, real relationship, you're not saved. You can think you're saved, but you're not saved. And I can tell you a conviction because that was me for a long time. Okay? I was baptized when I was 13. I knew all the right answers. I knew God. I believed God. I believed that Jesus is the Son of God. I believed everything about God and who Christ is. I went to church, right? I obeyed as best I could. I did what I thought was right. But I did not have a genuine, personal, loving relationship with God until my senior year of college, after which when I was baptized again, because that is what I consider my true baptism. Now, had Jesus come at that time, or if I had died, I would have gone straight to hell, thinking the whole time I was a Christian. Because when I was 13, when I knew all those things, I heard the gospel call, but not the effectual call. I heard the effectual call December of 1992. That's when I got saved. Okay? Point number three. God's effectual call always results in salvation. Always. This call, point A, unfailingly compels the person receiving it to accept Christ willingly and yield his will to Christ. Okay, we're not going to read it, but if you go to Acts 9, it describes the salvation of Paul. Okay? And when God came to Paul, Paul pretty much smacked him upside the head. And Paul got the effectual call. Okay? Remember, he was the one who was breathing threats and death to people. And he was on the way to Damascus at that point, in fact, to arrest believers in Damascus. He had the letters in his hand. He had many people with him. There he was going to go, right? Full of spit and vinegar there. And then Jesus appeared to him, smacked him upside the head. Saul, what are you doing? And boom, he got saved. And there's nothing in the what we read there that somehow said Paul was like, oh, okay, God, I guess I'll follow you. When he got the effectual call, that was it. He was Paul the Apostle from that point on. Yeah, it's a miracle. Okay? In that sense, flipping the page, this call, this effectual call, is irresistible. When God gives you an effectual call, you can't resist it. Now that brings up the argument then, well then, doesn't that mean God's like forcing people to believe? And the answer is no. A person is never saved against his will. That's because when you receive the effectual call of God, your very will is transformed. Okay? So the will you had before would have resisted. But when you get the effectual call, God supernaturally transforms your will. Now you're like, I want God. That's a miracle. But it's not against anyone's will. So even though this call is irresistible, God is not violating anyone's will. He's not raping anybody. Okay? Spiritually speaking. Because God actually transforms the will of the person that they would actually now say, welcome. I want you in my life. Now, there's a reason why this call must be irresistible. That's because if it is resistible, then no one would ever respond to the call. No one would do it. Okay? Go to Romans 8. Let's just look at that. Oh gosh, I'm going to try to get to the end of effectual call here, and then we'll have to continue. Let's go to Romans 8, 7, 8. So somebody who hasn't read yet, read that again.
For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, mm-hmm. because it does not submit itself to God's law.
Mm-hmm.
For it is unable to do so.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
So, if you're in your flesh, right? Meaning, okay, you actually have your will going there. The Bible is clear that the mind of the flesh is already hostile to God, and it will not subject itself to God's law. In fact, it's not even able to do so. So if God's effectual call was resistible, guess what you'd be doing? You'll be resisting. Because you can't even bring yourself not to resist. It's not possible for you. So God has to kind of short circuit that problem. Okay? In other words, when you receive the effectual call, you're completely rewired. Because your first wiring makes it impossible for you to respond in faith. You can't do it. Another way to think about it is, remember, we were spiritually live or dead?
Dead.
Does a dead person do anything?
No.
Can a dead person respond?
No.
If you poke a dead person, will he rise up and say, hey, stop poking me?
No.
If we're dead, we cannot respond. So what does God have to do? He has to actually make us alive. Right? He has to rewire our will. He has to actually transform it. Because otherwise, we wouldn't respond at all. Point number four. God's effectual call is given only to the elect. God's effectual call is given only to the elect. Now, because the effectual call always accomplishes its purpose of saving the person called, and because not all are called, we must conclude that not all are given this call. Does that make sense logically? Right? There's just no other way to think it out, logically speaking. Point B. We've already discussed this. This is a difficult doctrine. But the preponderance of verses in the scriptures that refer to those who are saved as called or elect are overwhelming.
Yeah.
I just gave you some of those.
Yeah.
Okay? Again, please go home and read them because, again, I don't have the time for us to go through.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Point number five, God's effectual call is instantaneous. While there may be a process of the Spirit's sovereign guidance that leads a person to this point, meaning a point of salvation, through common grace and the gospel call, full saving enlightenment and empowering comes instantaneously in the moment of first faith in Christ. So remember how we began this conversation, right? We're looking at this jewel called salvation. We're looking at all the different facets of it, but it's all one thing. In other words, we receive the effectual call at the time we receive the conviction, okay, all at once. Even though we're kind of looking at it in order, right? So it kind of, I'm trying to put it to you logically, maybe this should happen first, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens.
Yeah.
Logically, we can order it.
Mm-hmm.
But in reality, it happens all at once. The moment you truly come to faith in Christ, somehow all of these things come into play. Okay? Because these things happened way before, but they're applied to me at the moment of salvation. That's why our salvation stories, you know, that's why sometimes I'll ask you to share your testimony, you know, like for Good Friday service or something like that. And a lot of you will tell me, you know, you're kind of drag your feet and say, but my story is so boring. Are you kidding me? Your story is not boring. All of this happened in your life. And you're telling me your story is boring? You know, when I teach kids and they're like, they'll always say, oh, I'm so bored. I'm so bored. I'm so bored. You know what my response to that is?
You're boring.
That's why you're bored. You're boring. Okay. You are not boring. Certainly God, who's done all this in you, is not boring. Your testimony is an amazing witness of what God has done from beginning of time to how it has been effected in your life to the point where you got your effectual call. That's your testimony. Cherish your testimony because it is God at work in you. And God is amazing and He's beautiful and He's awesome. And therefore your testimony is the same. Okay? In fact, that's why we all have different ones. So please don't judge your testimony by your human worldly standards. Think about what has occurred behind the scenes all this time, what the Spirit of God has been doing in your life, in your heart, to bring you to that point, and all that happened. And for every single person who has come to faith, it is an absolute miracle of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's worth celebrating.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So if and when I ask you to share your testimony, please step up, okay, and do it. Because it's a lovely, lovely thing to do for the Lord. All right, so I am sorry I was not able to finish to the end. But we will finish.
We're
used to it. Yes? Uh-huh. Okay, let me give you the memory verse. The memory verse for next week is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's short and sweet. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay.
Why would we
There's 10 weeks, so this is 6 weeks. We've got 4 more to go. So next week we'll finish the second half of salvation, the believer's response, and the benefits that we enjoy in our salvation. Okay?
So are you going to add a week, or are we just going to say really late the last night?
Well, we shall see. Because if I add a week, then we'll probably have to another week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this evening. I just want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who are here to learn of you. I just pray that from what we studied, that you would cause us to truly value our salvation. Yes. That if we're saved, Lord, that means that you foreloved us.
Yes.
And you foreknew us. And out of that incredible love, you chose us.
Yes.
And Father, we confess, trying to understand that, it's like it blows our mind and there are still things we don't quite get. But I hope my brothers and sisters will walk away with this point. You chose us for a reason, for a purpose. Like it wasn't a mistake. And I pray that they would understand your love for them, how valuable they are to you, that they would cherish the salvation that they hold. Because you have predestined them. That there's nothing that can derail them from salvation. There's nothing that can prevent them from receiving the fullness of that salvation. If we're saved today, then we will be sanctified to be like your Son. And we will be glorified. And we will spend eternity in heaven with you. And no force in the universe, no being, not even our own disobedient hearts and our failures can stop you from saving us to the end. And so I pray that you would help my brothers and my sisters to rest in that truth and to feel confident, not in themselves, but in you, and to experience joy from that, that we can love on one another because we've been saved by your grace. Thank you for the gospel call we received. We thank you for the people who actually took the time and the guts to share the gospel with us. I don't know if we ever got the chance to thank them. I didn't. But whoever they are, we pray that you would bless them for it, because we're saved because of their efforts. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who convicted us of the truth, and for this effectual call that we received, where we responded in faith to become children of God. So bless us tonight for understanding that better. And then help us to live in a way that honors you, that loves on people, that makes us humble and joyful and gracious and kind and good as your Son is. Because there's nothing in the gospel, nothing in our salvation that should give any of us any reason for pride and arrogance. It's all of you. And so help us to live that out tonight and this week. Thank you again for all that you have done. Thank you again for bringing us together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.